Why did Jesus select only men as his disciples? Hello, and welcome to Pro. This quarter, our discussion focuses on the Gospel according to Mark. The lesson this week is entitled, The Passion Predicted. My name is Paul Dibdahl, and my conversation partners this week are Bruce Johansson, professor of New Testament at Walla Walla College and a frequent participant on this program, and also John Dibdahl, former professor in the Walla Walla College School of Theology who now serves as president of the college. Once again, to both of you, welcome. I'm glad you're here.
Thank you, Paul.
Our lesson this week looks at Jesus as he is traveling on the outskirts of the region of Galilee, and it seems as if he's trying to avoid crowds, but he's not successful, and he comes in contact with a number of people and has some interesting interchanges here. I'd like to begin by looking at the case of the Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7. This is verses 24 through 30. Here we have one of the few times when Jesus is engaged in an active ministry to someone who's not a Jew. A person could look at this and ask a number of questions. Why is it that Jesus seems to pay special attention to the Jews? He's paying attention here to racial boundaries or ethnic boundaries, we could say, or religious boundaries. I've wondered before, couldn't Jesus have made a more powerful statement about God's inclusiveness if, say, among his 12 disciples even, he had taken people from all these different walks of life, men, women, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free. After all, aren't we all one in Christ Jesus? So what do we make of this? And you may want to refer back to the story as well. But I'm interested in this kind of general question.
Matthew makes a much bigger deal about going to the Jews first. But Matthew also makes some amazing emphases on Jesus' inclusiveness of outsiders. And this story of the Syrophoenician woman in Mark gets even more extended. We get a fuller story of that. She's called a Canaanite woman there. Which puts her in a dim light. And it's like Jesus blows her off. She comes and asking, please, my daughter needs help. Would you please, help me with my daughter, heal her? And Jesus, he says, not good to give children's food to the dogs. That's the last statement. Of course, the disciples, they get on the bandwagon. They try and shoo the woman away. They want to get rid of her. And I think Jesus is just leading them on. And then at the end, the woman says, yes, but the dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from the table. She still wanted help. And then Jesus turns around and he says, great is your faith. Such faith I have not seen in Israel. And the disciples get an incredible lesson of faith from an outsider. The story is so offensive that Luke leaves it out because he's writing for a Gentile audience. Mark's version is shorter. Matthew's version is quite long.
Okay.
It's a lesson for the disciples, I think.
A lesson of
trying to open them up.
Of inclusiveness, openness, and yet, in spite of that, Jesus still focuses his ministry. This is an exception in his ministry.
I don't know all the answers, but one answer that I would suggest is the one that Bruce started to allude to, that it seems that Jesus and his disciples were planning on the basis of what Jesus says to start with Israel. To start with the lost in the house of Israel. And I don't know for sure. It isn't clear to me exactly where that comes from, except that probably seeing the background of the gospel and the importance of seeing it rooted in Judaism, it seemed like that would be the place where he would be most initially understood, and then they would then go out to reach others. So there seems to be this sequence. I suppose that would be the first answer that I would give. Is there a sequence that says, start at home, once you've finished, the time is right for here, there will be a ripe time later to do the other.
Yeah.
And I think that's basically the response that I would give. But Jesus throws these in periodically as kind of, what should we say, hints, statements that it wasn't because they were hopeless or it wasn't that they don't have faith. Mm-hmm. There may be other reasons for doing it now, but remember that someday it's going to come that that's going to happen now. A kind of foretelling of the Gentile mission, I would say.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Now maybe, Bruce, did you want to? Okay. Now maybe a question which is even more difficult to answer. I don't know. There remain these kinds of boundaries within the church today, it seems to me. Again, we could call them racial or ethnic or gender kinds of boundaries.
Or even socioeconomic.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Are we saying then that, well, you know, given this time in history, just like Jesus paid some attention to those boundaries, although that wasn't his ultimate goal, was the greater inclusiveness, but that in that setting, he ministered in a way that would be, what, more palatable, more accepted. How does that speak to us today?
That's a very interesting question.
I have a whole host of questions related to this. But
I do think that Jesus was sensitive to his culture. It's true, they were the people of the covenant, they had the scriptures, the oracles of God, they were the chosen people, they were the intended medium through which God would, you know, give his gospel to the world. But I do think it says something, that when our gospel needs to be contextual.
There was an interesting debate when I was working on my graduate studies at Fuller, studying the church growth movement. There's an interesting debate that was taking place because there were some people that said you should not target. I don't like the word target. Yeah. You should not make your evangelism group specific. In other words, the church growth school of evangelism said that you will probably have more success in your evangelism if you preach to a homogenous cultural group. If you preach to a homogenous group, you can speak their language, you can know their customs, you're going to be more successful at evangelism, so you should plant same culture churches and then later let them reach out to other cultures. And there was another group of people that said, no way. You've got to include everybody. You want to start right from the very beginning and include other people. And so that debate was ongoing and had to do with the method of evangelism. And you're asking, it seems to me, the same kind of question. Can you work with a specific group of people, culture-specific, and then plan to reach others, or do you have to make everything multicultural from the very beginning? It's an interesting question. I don't think that any of us would disagree that Jesus loves all the same. He wants his message to go. His gospel is for everybody. But when you go to spread the gospel, how do you do it?
Mm-hmm.
It's an interesting question.
Yeah. And we do seem to see this kind of progression. I don't know if progression is the right word, but maybe it is, where Jesus begins with his 12 disciples are Galilean, at least predominantly, maybe with the exception of Judas, some have said.
So it's Simon the Canaanian, yeah.
A Galilean kind of movement, which then becomes more a Judean, you know, it makes it transition into Judea, but still Jewish predominantly, and then Hellenistic Jews, maybe, and then this kind of step by step
proselytes,
kind of then you proselytes, and then Gentiles, full-fledged, full-blown Gentile, not because they were second or unimportant to God, as this story would indicate right here, but maybe for ultimately the purpose of more effective spreading of the gospel, this is the way it moved. It still leaves some questions, certainly, about how the church should operate today, but maybe that at least gets us thinking about some of those things. Now, there are all kinds of other stories here. We have Jesus in the Decapolis again. Jesus feeds the 4,000. There's a blind man. Jesus spits using his spit in this performing this miracle. But we have to talk about Peter's his confession or his proclamation of Jesus as the Christ. Chapter 8, verses 31 through 9. 1. This is a pivotal point in the Gospel of Mark. Surprisingly, when Peter identifies Jesus correctly as the Christ, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. This has been called the Messianic secret, a fairly well-known phrase. Why is it that Jesus would want to keep his identity secret? And are there perhaps times today, in proclamation even, where the identity of Jesus perhaps should be kept secret? Two questions. You can take them in whatever order you'd like, or comment on the story more generally.
I'd like to comment on the earlier one. He faces the disciples with, "Who am I?" And under inspiration, Peter says, "You are the Messiah." And then comes your verse, "Sternly order them not to tell anyone about him." It's interesting that in the next episode, he does talk about his impending suffering, and Peter rebukes him.
Mm-hmm.
And then he turns around. Here's Peter. He's the spokesman of God's truth. One minute, and the next minute, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan."
Yeah.
Peter didn't want the kind of Messiah that he was hearing Jesus was going to be.
Mm-hmm.
He had very, very, I think, clear idea about the kind of Messiah. He was going to get on the bandwagon of power.
Mm-hmm.
And suddenly the power wasn't going to be there the way he thought it was. So that to me is a pivotal point in this gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know about...
Well, yeah, I would agree. And it seems to me like the clear implication here is that you may state a truth, but the people's perception of what that truth is may be so warped that you don't want to state that until you can explain what it means. In other words, you know, they accept him as Messiah, but their concept of the kind of Messiah he was so different that to proclaim him as Messiah would have done harm to his real mission. And it seems to me if we know that to be true, the same methodology would be wise for us. It seems to me like it's kind of a no-brainer. It's logical. If what you're going to say...
Even if it's true.
Even if it's true.
Or correct. The correct
perception
title.
Of the people, even if it's the correct word, the baggage of the word, the connections of the word may be so fouled up that you really lose the truth of what you're doing. And if that's happening, you're not communicating. And if you're not communicating, it's what it's about.
Okay. Yeah.
So the correct title or the correct label in certain contexts may be misleading and destructive even, may blind people to the truth of
the
who
truth
Jesus
may
is.
Be a lie.
Wow, we're almost done, but I hate to end on that, that statement. If the label isn't the most important thing...
The content is.
Okay.
The content is.
All right.
And a true label can be filled with false content. That's what I should have said.
Yeah.
All right. That's a better place to end. Thank you both, Bruce and John, for your help today. Thank you to Susan Michael, production director. And finally, thank you for listening in. For Probe, I'm Paul Dibdahl.
You've been listening to Probe, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla College and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194 or email us at probe@wwc.edu. Thanks for listening. We'll be here next week at this time with Probe.